From Acts chapter 26, verses 1 to 32, and it can be found on page 1126. But before we make a start on the passage, Matt has asked me to read a summary of the preceding chapters, which is chapters 21 to 25 in Acts. And so, previously in Acts, Paul goes to Jerusalem to purify himself in the temple. When the 7 days of purification were almost up, the Asian Jews who had opposed Paul wherever he went stirred up the people to try and grab him. They accused him of teaching against the law and against the temple and even defiling it. They seize Paul and seek to kill him. But the Roman tribune, an army officer in charge of 1,000 soldiers, arrests Paul to settle down the riot. The tribune then allows Paul to address the crowd. Paul speaks of his conversion on the Damascus Road. The crowd erupts again, so Paul is bound and put in prison. The next day, Paul is brought before the Jewish council. This is trial number one. He affirms his belief in the resurrection, and the council is thrown into internal dispute. To calm it all down again, the tribune puts Paul into army barracks. That night, the Jews plan to ambush Paul and kill him. Word of this gets out, and so Paul is sent by armed guard to Felix, the Roman governor in Caesarea on the northwest coast. A few days later, when everyone had arrived, Felix sets up a hearing. This is trial number two. The Jewish spokesman, Tertullus, lays out the accusations against Paul. They were stirring up riots against the Jews, being a ringleader of an illegal sect of Judaism, trying to defile the temple. In defense, Paul asserts that he didn't stir up trouble, that Christian faith springs from the Jewish scriptures, namely that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust, and is not a sect. Felix knows Paul to be innocent, but decides to keep Paul in prison. He and his wife visit to discuss faith in Christ Jesus. Paul explains the gospel to them, but Felix, fancying a bribe from Paul and desiring to do the Jews a favour, keeps Paul locked up. 2 years go by, and Felix is succeeded by Festus as the Roman governor of Judea. The Jews approach Festus and ask for Paul to be brought down to be tried in Jerusalem, secretly wanting again to ambush and kill Paul. But Festus says no, and came to see him. 2 weeks later, Paul is on trial again before Festus. This is trial number three. The Jews brought many serious charges against Paul, who in his defence pleads his innocence against the law of the Jews, the temple, and Caesar. Seeking to please the Jews, just like Felix, Festus offers Paul a trial in Jerusalem, but he turns it down, wanting to face justice in the Roman courts. Paul appeals to Caesar, the Roman emperor. Festus, not wanting to condemn Paul unjustly, whilst also not wanting to release him, offending the Jews, says, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." A few days later, struggling to write his covering letter, and with King Herod Agrippa II visiting, Paul is on trial for a fourth time in front of Festus and Agrippa. And that's where we pick up our reading this evening. And so if you need a reminder, it's again on page 1126, starting at verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defence. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, and I am going to make my defence today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known me for a long time. if they are willing to testify that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise up and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light, both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things, in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Amen.
Brent, would it be brilliant if you kept Acts 26 open, and before we dive in, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us in Scripture. And thank you for this opportunity to look at this passage together now. And please would you open our eyes to see wondrous things out of your law. Amen. I don't know about you, but I love being the bearer of good news. It's wonderful to tell somebody some really good news and to see the joy on their face as they hear the wondrous message. And they actually invite you kind of to celebrate in it as well. And you kind of get a warm reception yourself. You might even get a hug if you're lucky. And it's wonderful being the bearer of good news. The news that Jesus Christ is alive is the best news in the world. So, putting those two things together, if we go out and tell people that Jesus is alive, then surely the whole world would love us. You know, there'll kind of be a big party and everyone will give us hugs on the street. But if we've been here over the last three summers and we've been following the book of Acts through, we'll see that Jesus' disciples have been out into the world and told them of the risen Lord Jesus, but the reception hasn't been warm. People have been killed, and Paul is now on trial. It's not a very warm reception. So, as we get to the close of Luke's orderly account of what's been going on and the good news of Jesus getting out, and we focus in on Paul, as we have been for the last 13 or so chapters. And we find him chained and in a dock. He's on his fourth trial for this event that happened in Jerusalem over 2 years ago. And he stands there before Governor Festus of the Roman Empire and King Agrippa II. And he stands there, not just as a prisoner, but as an example to us today of what will happen to Jesus' followers today as we take out the good news that he is alive and risen from the dead. The first thing we see, if you're taking notes, this would be a good first point to write down. The first thing we see is that Jesus' followers will be tried for the hope of resurrection. Tried for the hope of resurrection. Jesus' witnesses will be tried for their testimony to their hope in him. Look down with me to verse 1. Paul is before Agrippa, and Agrippa says to him, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretches out his hands and makes his defense. Paul faces many accusations from the Jews. They were countless, and they were serious charges. He was facing death if things went wrong. But the reason he faced these accusations were singular. Look at me for verse 21. "For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." There's one reason, and there's one reason alone. And the reason is, in verse 6, he's there because of his hope in the resurrection. So verse 6, and Paul says, "I now stand here on trial because my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, and as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul was convinced that he stood there in the dock that day before all the pomp and the power of the earthly king and all the authority of the imperial Roman governor because he hoped in the promise of God that there would be a resurrection from the dead. Paul had defined this hope in a previous trial before Felix. If you flick over the page to chapter 24, flip back a page, and verse 14. In his defense then, Paul says, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." That's basically the whole Old Testament. "Having a hope in God, which these men, the Jews, accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." The hope in the promise of a general resurrection of everybody, the just and the unjust, is not some kind of crazy, illogical thing Paul has just kind of wished up on a whim. No, it's something that is mainstream Orthodox Jewish belief. And it's a thing that all those Jews who were pointing the finger and accusing Paul should have believed themselves. And hence we can kind of feel Paul's disbelief in verse 8 of chapter 26. As he speaks to the king, he says, "Why, O king, is it thought incredible of any of you that God raises the dead?" You see, there are some of the Jews in front of him who didn't actually believe that God did raise the dead, that there was a resurrection. And Paul is astounded, because his hope in resurrection stems back from his time as a Jew. And we see that in verse 4. His manner of life is known to all the Jews. And verse 5, they have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. You see, Paul was so zealous as a Pharisee, he so trusted in the hope and the promise of God, that he even opposed the name of Jesus Christ. And verse 9, he opposed the name of Jesus Christ. He did so in Jerusalem. He found those who were following Jesus and he put them in prison, locking them up and throwing away the key. Not only did he do that, he decided to cast his vote and sign their death warrants. And if that wasn't enough, what did he do next? Well, he pursued them. He went on international trips to pursue them and persecute them in international cities. And then it was on one of these trips, a trip to Damascus, that everything changed. Because on that trip, on that road, Paul met somebody. He met the risen Lord Jesus, the one whom he was persecuting, the one who made his hope a reality, the one who made the promise of future resurrection a real reality. Because he is the one who has risen. He is the one who brings all the promises of the Old Testament into reality. And so that is why Paul inserts this into his argument here. Now, those of us who know Acts will know that this is the third time Paul's conversion has been told. But what's surprising is, whereas in the first two occasions the focus is on his conversion, as we read this account, the focus is very much on his commissioning by Jesus. And have a look with me to verse 16. And Paul is commissioned, second half of it. Jesus appoints him as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen. And he calls him to deliver them to the Jews and the Gentiles. He is to declare repentance, forgiveness of sins, and sanctification by faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is what Paul did. He wasn't going to disobey a heavenly vision. So off he goes, following the pattern of Acts. He goes from Jerusalem, verse 20, to Judea, and then to the Gentiles, to those in the whole world. The Pharisee, who had hoped in the promise of God, found in God's word, found the one who made that promise a reality, and was commissioned and to proclaim this good news to the ends of the earth. And that is why Paul, verse 21, for this reason the Jews seized him and tried to kill him. For this reason he is on trial. Now this reason, his trust in the hope of resurrection, should not have been a surprise to Paul. The fact that he was standing on trial should not have surprised him. Because Jesus said himself, back in Luke 12, let me read what he says. Jesus said, "And when they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." You see, the Lord Jesus said that his followers will be brought before councils. They will be put on trial and for knowing him. And this is what happened to Paul. And it happened to him four times. You see, if we're following Jesus, if we're bearing witness to him, then we too will be tried before authorities, like Jesus was, like Paul was. The accusations may be many, but the reason will be singular, for proclaiming the hope in Christ. Now, I know that a friend of mine, his father's a doctor, and he was struck off for telling his patients about the risen Lord Jesus. He basically kind of worked in this kind of way. So before a dangerous operation, he would ask his patients whether they had a faith or not to help them in kind of difficult times. And depending on their answer, he would then follow up with a question, would you like me to share my faith with you? He would then speak of the hope of resurrection from the dead in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he would offer to pray with his patient, thus fulfilling a Hippocratic oath to care for the whole of the patient. Now, the other surgeons in the department hated him for this. And so he was hauled before the trust, and he was unlawfully sacked. You see, the accusations were many against him, but the reason for his sacking was one. He was proclaiming hope in Jesus. We too may be tried, put on trial, for telling people about the hope in Jesus. Maybe we stand up in RS and say, actually, Jesus did rise from the dead, and therefore we can be sure. I am 100% sure that I will rise again. Maybe our teachers might tell us off or call us to have a word with them afterwards. We're being put on trial. Or maybe we'll be tried before our bosses at work. So when we try to arrange a little lunchtime evangelistic meeting so our friends can hear about Jesus, our bosses don't like it, so they call us in and put us on trial. Some of us may well be put on trial publicly in front of the courts of our nation for preaching the good news of the hope of resurrection to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to be clear that it's the Bible's express view that as we preach the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, and as it goes out to the ends of the earth, as Jesus promises it will come in hand with opposition. And we will be tried before authorities. Now the question is, should that shut us up? Should that cause us to put a sock in our mouth? Should it cause us to watch what we say? Should my friend's dad have stopped seeking to tell his patients about Jesus? Should Paul have sought to wiggle his way out of his situation before Festus and Agrippa? Well, I guess you can expect what the answer's going to be. It's a no. Why? Well, let's follow Paul's example. And our second point is this. Testify to the hope of resurrection. Testify to the hope of resurrection. Paul was innocent. And it had been clear for two whole years that he was innocent. It had been clear to every single person he was before. So before the tribune knew he was innocent. Felix knew he was innocent. Festus knew he was innocent. And Agrippa knew he was innocent. Paul was innocent. Yet when he speaks in his defence, his primary purpose is not to get himself off, to prove his innocence. But his primary purpose is to persuade people to put their trust in Jesus themselves. As we kind of skim over the first few chapters, there are lots of points where Paul could have easily manufactured an exit. So we heard of a time where he could have paid a little bit of money to Felix and been released. And there was a time, a massive opportunity in chapter 25. Look with me to verse 10 to 11. So Paul, before Festus, Paul says, I'm standing here before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done nothing wrong, as you know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, then release me and let me go. That's what we'd expect Paul to say. If I'm innocent, let me go. But that is not what Paul says. Paul goes on. He says, well, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus responds, well, if you've appealed to Caesar you shall go. Why did Paul appeal to Caesar? What a rookie error. He was innocent. He could have gone. That's what Agrippa sees of the situation at the end of 26. Have a look to 26:32. Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Well, if you appeal to Caesar, the Roman emperor, then you've got to go to Rome. So Paul gets put on a ship and sent off to Rome. And if we know what happened in chapter 23, well, between his first and second trials, the Lord had appeared to Paul and said this, 23:11, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So the whole kind of point of these trials, in one sense, is to get Paul to testify about the hope of resurrection in Rome. We're going to Rome. So for Paul to get off and to be let out is probably not part of the course. The purpose of Paul's trials is that he might testify to the hope of resurrection in Rome too. And on the way, he keeps testifying. So he testifies to Felix and his wife when he's locked up for 2 whole years. And he does so to Festus and Agrippa. Look for me, chapter 26, verse 24. So Paul is making his defence. And Festus kind of heckles him and says, man, you're crazy. You're out of your mind, Paul. You're learning, you're kind of, all your studying has got to your head, and you come completely bonkers. I have a lot of respect for what Paul does next. He calmly responds, and very politely so too. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but what I'm speaking is true and rational words. You know, Festus, this stuff about Jesus rising from the dead, you may be new to the area, but the king knows full well that this stuff wasn't done in the corner. It was done in front of everybody. You see, the hope I speak of is a hope that's historical and based in things that have happened. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the best attested event in ancient history. The ground where the Christian's hope of physical resurrection stands is the most solid ground ever. We have certain hope of physical resurrection. And that is why Paul is so confident. And that is why he says, I am speaking true and rational words. It's completely logical. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then we too will. He's the first fruits, the Bible says, of the resurrection to come. Now, an astounding thing happens next. Look with me to verse 27. Paul, the man on trial, in chains, turns to the king who sits on his powerful throne, and he says to him, King Agrippa, you do believe the prophets, don't you? I know you believe. You know what they promise about Jesus. You know that they promise the hope of resurrection. Right there, right then, when he's staring death in the face, Paul is carrying out his Christ-given commission and calling people to repentance. He is testifying to the hope of resurrection in Christ. And this isn't lost on King Agrippa. Verse 28, he says, in a short time, referring to the length of the trial and his speech, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. But have a courage. Praise the Lord for Paul's courage to stand before the king in all his pomp and power and call him to repent. The thing about the Herodian kings is that his ancestors don't have a kind of a positive outlook. They didn't really welcome the good news about Jesus warmly. So I don't know if you remember when Jesus was a little baby and the king Herod at that time tried to kill Jesus. His son beheaded John the Baptist, and his son, well, we read earlier in Acts, put James to death too. The Herod kings weren't very welcoming to the news about Christianity. And here is Paul in chains, facing death, and what does he do? He calls him to repentance. Praise the Lord for Paul's courage. But Paul's courage doesn't stop there. His desire is that everyone that he's speaking to, everyone in that court that day, would come to know Jesus as he has. Now, I want you to imagine that court scene in your mind. And I wonder whose shoes your feet most easily slip into. Maybe it's the shoes of Festus, the Roman governor. The kind of complete outsider. He was new to town. He was new to Christianity. He didn't really know who Jesus was. He hadn't heard much about him before. Maybe they're the shoes that easily fit on your feet. Maybe you've walked in off the street tonight, not really knowing what was going on, wanting something to do. And Jesus, up until this point, to you has just been another swear word. And the idea that he's physically risen from the dead is just crazy. Well, could it be true? Could Jesus' resurrection actually have happened? May I politely ask you, have you looked at the evidence? Have you thought about it? Why not pick up, there are on the table, as on the left as you go out, there are some little eyewitness accounts, historical accounts of who Jesus was, what he did, what he said. Why not pick one of those up and read it? It would be a wonderful thing to do. Or maybe sign up for something called Christianity Explored. There's information on the centre. It's a short course looking through one of those eyewitness accounts, the Gospel of Mark. And finding out who Jesus was, what he claimed, and what that means for us today. What would it cost you to do that? Not much, a few evenings. But you might just make the most wonderful discovery in the whole world. A friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe our feet fit in the shoes of Festus. Or maybe our feet actually fit better with King Agrippa. You see, he'd identified with Christian things before. You know, he'd kind of grown up knowing all about Christianity, knowing all about Jesus and what he claimed and what had happened in Jerusalem a few years previously. Maybe our feet fit into his shoes more comfortably. Maybe we come here regularly to Christchurch. Maybe we've come here all our lives. But we've never taken that step ourselves to put our trust in Jesus, come to know him as our Saviour, our Master and our Friend, just as the Lord, just as Paul had. Now, as Paul says to Agrippa, have a look with me for verse 29, the end of it. I would to God, not that only you, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am. Would you answer that question with a yes? I would come to Jesus now to identify with him. It's quite simple. All one needs to do is three simple steps to say sorry. Sorry to Jesus for rejecting him as king. To say thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you died and rose again for me. And say please. Please, Lord Jesus, would you help me to live with you as my king from now on. Why not do that tonight, before the day is out? Come to Jesus and be as Paul is, but without the chains. Or maybe our feet don't fit into Festus or Agrippa, but fit more comfortably into the sandals of Paul, if he was wearing sandals at all. Maybe we'd profess to know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. Well, what does this passage have to say to us? Well, the challenge is, and I've been really challenged by this week, do I share Paul's desire of verse 29? I would to God, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Will we testify to the Lord Jesus Christ so that all we meet, all those whom we meet, might know him as Lord and Saviour? I was challenged by this. How often I'm slow to speak of Jesus. And it can be a terrifying thing. And even more so when you're on trial. But hear those sweet words from Jesus Christ again in Luke chapter 12. Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Well, how do we know what to say? Well, the Holy Spirit has given us the words here in Acts 26, hasn't he? What should we say? Well, have a look with me to verse 20. The first thing he teaches us here is that we should be preaching repentance. So Paul goes from Jerusalem to Judea and the Gentiles and calls them that they should repent. That is, to turn around, turn from sin and to God. And also that they should live lives in keeping with repentance. Because if you've turned away to sin and you've turned to God, then you've got to live this way and no longer living back to sin. So the first thing is repentance. So it's not just about talking about Christianity. We're calling people to a decision to put Jesus as king of their lives and surrender their all to him. But what do we say about Jesus? Well, have a look to 22. Paul tells us again. He says, end of verse 22, so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Moses and the prophets there just refers to the Old Testament, just refers to the Bible. So as we seek to tell people about Jesus, then all we need to tell them is in the Bible. But he goes on a bit more, what does the scriptures say? Well, it talks of Jesus' sufferings, that the Christ must suffer, verse 23. So we need to tell them about the cross, that on the cross Jesus died to take away our sin. That though we're like sheep and kind of wander away from God and love our sin, though we're like sheep and gone astray, and we've turned every one of us to our own way, the Lord, God, has laid on Jesus our sin. We need to speak of Jesus on the cross. But that's not all. We're also to speak of Jesus alive. Jesus and his resurrection. The thing that proves that the cross has worked, yes, but also the fact that it proves to all people that there is a future resurrection to come and judgment for all. We need to speak of Jesus on the cross and raised to life, the Lord of all. But also, Jesus is the one, end of verse 23, who is a light to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, this is the most difficult little phrase in those three. But what it means is that Jesus is the channel of God's self-revelation to the world. So actually, we need to be pointing people to Jesus, Jesus and Jesus. So I guess it's tempting to kind of think, well, I can't really do this kind of whole evangelism thing because I'm not a professor in science and I can't really talk about creation and the evidence for God and I'm not very good at philosophy and my friends just come up with all these different arguments and it's all complicated. Do you know what Paul's bit of advice would be? It'd be very simple. Talk about Jesus. For we all know Jesus, don't we? And in the Gospels, we have Jesus. So even if we don't know much about Jesus, we can say, well, Let's have a look together about Jesus in the gospel. It's all about Jesus. At times, actually, that's when the temperature can be put up on us. When we drop the Jesus bomb, as a friend of mine likes to put it, then the heat turns up. But it's what we need to be doing, because salvation is found in no other name but Jesus's. He alone is the light. We can learn other things of Paul's politeness and his gentleness, but his clarity and with people. Calmly and clearly, let's point people to Jesus, the best news in the world. So, as we seek to do this, what kind of reaction will we get from people? Well, we've seen a few reactions tonight, haven't we? We've seen the Jews angry, seizing Paul, wanting to kill him, put him on trial. And we've seen Festus crazy, think we're crazy and out of our minds. But some, as we've seen all the way through Acts, will come to know Jesus. Will come to know him as we have. So brothers and sisters, keep testifying about Jesus. Keep making him known. That's the best news in the world. And we have the help of God to do so. Let's pray. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your Spirit, giving your Spirit to us, that he might help us to testify to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he died and rose again, and how he is the revelation of you, the Father, to all the world. Please would you help us to be bold and clear, and please would we be those who testify to Jesus. We ask this for his name's sake and his glory. Amen.